got to find the page. Sorry, good morning, everyone. This morning's Bible reading comes from Acts 9, verses 1 to 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything.
Nothing like a bit of cut glass to keep the pastor jumping around when he's preaching. Let's preach. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do thank you for all that you are. We just pray now as we open your word and we consider this mighty conversion of Saul. We pray, Lord, that you help us to understand what it is like to be converted, and also what call you have on our life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've seen that ad from many, many, many years ago. There's a father driving his car and his son, which is about the age of my son's, sitting next to him. They might be a bit older. And the son asks the dad a question. He's got no idea the answer. And he says, "It's to keep the rabbits out, son." You remember that ad? I feel like my life is that at the moment. But the problem is that my kids have YouTube kids. Which, while you may be against technology, it can be very, very good for learning. And so now they ask me a question that they know the answer to. And so when I say, "Well, it's to keep the rabbits out," or something similar, they go, "No, it's not." And they tell me exactly what it is, why rhinoceroses snort on the third time or something. You know, they have all this knowledge which I don't know. But I don't know why I'm telling you that, really. But it's about rabbits. You know, rabbits, they're actually an introduced species in Australia. And in Australia have a lot of feral animals simply because they've been introduced under good ideas like hunting them or trying to keep other pests out. Rabbits are our most destructive invasive species. They impact over 300 native plants and animals. But there's another one that isn't talked about as much, but up in the north, it's very prevalent, and that is wild pigs. Wild pigs are the second most invasive species to threaten our flora and fauna. Nationally, we don't talk about it, but pigs destroy crops, wetlands, floodplains. They even go along beaches and dig up turtle eggs and kill hatchlings and things like that along the beaches. And if you've ever come across a pig, now, you know, a lot of fellas like going out hunting pigs up north. I haven't done it, but they are feral. Like, I know a mate who was sleeping in one of the national parks up north, and he had to sleep with a knife in his hand in case a feral pig just decided to come and maul him. They're ferocious. You do not want to come across a feral pig in Australia unless you've got something to take it out with. But you see, this idea of this feral, wild animal that's willing to maul anything is really the image that we come across this morning in this passage as we consider Saul's conversion. See, the first thing we see in Acts chapter 9 here is that a wild animal is on the loose and it's ravaging Jesus' vineyard. Have a look at verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. See, the last we saw of Saul was after the stoning of Stephen at the end of chapter 8, or the beginning of chapter 8. And the beginning of chapter 8, we were told this. On that day, this is after Stephen had been stoned, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. So the Greek word translated destroy is only used one time in the New Testament, and that's in this passage. But it's also used once in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's in Psalm 80, chapter 13, which is talking about wild pigs ravaging a vineyard. And this is the word that is used to describe Saul. See, he's like a wild pig determined to destroy every piece of the harvest that Jesus is creating. He is ravaging the people of Christ in order to destroy the entire church. See, between the beginning of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9, we saw that the gospel had been expanded. Now, I didn't look at this passage, but the Ethiopian eunuch, it's all about divine intersection, but it's a bit beyond that. So Philip gets sent to the desert road, and the Ethiopian eunuch just happens to be reading the book of Isaiah. Philip runs up next to the chariot and says, "What are you reading?" He says, "Well, this is what I'm reading, but what does it mean? Who's it talking about?" And Philip explains it's about Jesus, and the Ethiopian eunuch is converted. What is central to that, however, is we've gone from Judea to Samaria, and now the Ethiopian is on his way home, effectively to the ends of the earth. So we're at a point where Jesus is spreading his gospel to the ends of the earth. But the murderous, ravaging wild animal Saul is seeking to destroy this. In fact, he's traveling everywhere. And then we're told in chapter 9 of Acts, we're told he went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So the force of this statement is that Saul sets up himself, he's the driving force of the opposition against Jesus. He was so wildly opposed to this new way, to this good news that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is murderously, not just making threats, but he is murdering both men and women who claim the name of Christ. When he recalls his conversion later on in chapter 26, he says in verse 10, "On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." Now, Damascus is 217 kilometres walking journey from Jerusalem. That's how willing he was to hunt them down and to put them to death, to imprison them. See, whatever it took, this wild pig was going to destroy everything about this sect that claimed that Jesus was the Messiah. But in verses 3 to 9, we see that Jesus dramatically tames the wild beast. The wild, ferocious enemy encounters the risen Lord Jesus, who reigns even over his fiercest enemies. See, the owner of the vineyard comes to deal with the raging wild pig. The lion tamer enters the ring. Have a look at verse 3. As he neared, that's Saul, as Saul neared Damascus on his journey, so he's been walking, who knows, 200 kilometers, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. See, Jesus intervenes in this wild beast movements. And the revelation is surprising. Jesus is saying that persecuting Jesus' followers is the same as persecuting Jesus himself. See, that's the relationship we have. We are so bound in identity to Christ that anything that is done to us is done to him. But Saul has no idea who struck him down. Now remember, he is a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knows the Old Testament, he knows the law backwards, but he's never been able to recognize the Messiah when he came. This is how blind all of us are to the true identity of the Messiah when he comes. He doesn't recognize Jesus. And throughout the letters of Paul, the emphasis over and over again is that it is by grace, a gift, that we have been saved. See, Paul knows he had no hand in his salvation. And later, when he writes his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, he says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast." He writes in Romans 5:10, "For if while we were God's enemies," he doesn't say "while I was God's enemy," "while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" See, Paul knows clearly that he could have no hand in his salvation. He doesn't recognize Jesus. In fact, he's trying to murder the followers of Jesus. Because even if we think we have a hand, God's word emphasizes over and over again, it is Christ's intervention that has saved us. And for this, we should forever be grateful. See, Paul was to go on to suffer all sorts of persecution for the name of the gospel. And I think the only way he could do that is because of the amount of persecution he had put the people through himself. See, we have no merit, no worth of our own, no ability to choose until Jesus enables us through the Holy Spirit when he intervenes to choose him. It is central to everything that Paul is. Well, Jesus has tamed the wild beast because Jesus is more powerful than any enemy of the gospel. Whether your testimony is a Christian upbringing, whether you have had a dramatic intervention, whether it was given to you over a period of time because you were blessed to have a Christian background and you're at Sunday school and all that, we are all starting from the same place. It is all the work of God in order for you to be saved. In fact, later in Acts 13:48, we are told all who were appointed for eternal life believed. All who were appointed. God had chosen, God had appointed you. So just as Paul did not choose Jesus, but was chosen by Jesus on the road to Damascus, we didn't choose Jesus. We were primarily chosen by him and for him. In fact, Colossians says that all creation was created by him and for him. Your salvation came by him, for him. But notice how extreme this grace of God is in Saul's life. The fiercest enemy of Jesus can receive the grace of Jesus. Saul has blood on his hands. Thou shalt not kill. The very law in which he reveled in, he had already broken. Saul was a murderer, but not just in a fit of rage. He was a murderer with intent. See, there is no enemy of the risen Lord Jesus that is outside of the realm of being converted. There is not one human being on this planet, no matter what they're doing, what they've done, who they are, that is outside the realm of Jesus intervening and bringing them to faith. And there are a lot of persecutors on this planet. In fact, in January this year, the Sydney Morning Herald published an opinion piece by Barney Swartz. It's titled, "Why is Christian Persecution Often Met with Indifference?" And the first line of that piece says, "It has never been more dangerous to be a Christian than today." He quotes Open Doors, who gave an authoritative survey and says that 365 million people who identify as Christians, or one in seven, are at high or extreme risk of persecution every day because of their faith. It's almost doubled since 2007 when the MI6, the Central Intelligence Agency of the UK, did their own study and found that in 2007 the figure was 200 million Christians. So the majority of these Christians are in the Muslim nations. The Guardian reported in 2015 where it said the scale of attacks on Christians in the Middle East, Sub-Saharan Africa, Asia and Latin America has alarmed organisations that monitor religious persecution, with most reporting a significant deterioration in recent years. So the attacks include everything you can think of, the most extreme forms of everything, and is fueled by Islamic extremists and repressive governments. But in the top 20 countries of persecution also includes the Hindu-led India, the Buddhist-majority Myanmar, and the North Korea, who subscribes to nothing. So while we should be fervently praying for our brothers and sisters, we need to pray for the persecuted church. Go to the Open Doors website, go to Voice of the Martyrs, go to these websites and engage with them to pray for people who are being persecuted. The difficulty is there's no websites that are pushing us with lists of enemies to pray for, because that's where Jesus takes us. He doesn't infer it. He commands us to pray for our enemies. Why? Because even Saul could be changed into the greatest Christian missionary we have ever seen. See, one day we may hear Richard Dawkins, the fierce atheist who opposes everything to do with God, come out one day and say, "I have given my life to the Lord Jesus and became a great missionary for him." One day, the Islamic extremists in sub-Saharan Africa may encounter the risen Lord Jesus. He may stop them in their tracks, and they may call themselves followers of Christ. One day, we may hear Kim Jong-un of North Korea, who is sentencing Christians to hard labor, renounce his ways and proclaim North Korea as a Christian nation. One day your family and friends who have been pushing back against you for years and years, who are undermining you, who are seeking to stop you from speaking, one day give you a call like my father did when I was up in Kununurra. I'll never forget the day. I was trying to build a barbecue and I put a screw in the wrong spot and I had to undo the whole thing after 2 hours. And he called me and I just, out of frustration, I just answered the phone and I said, "Hey, what do you want?" Trying to build a barbecue. He goes, "Oh, just wanted to let you know that we changed churches the other week and started going to it's not because it's a Baptist church, but one that preached the gospel." And he goes, "I've given my life to Jesus." And I'm like, "Oh." I won't tell you the rest of the conversation. It was a positive one. See, I'd given up. I wasn't doing anything. I was 6,000 kilometers away. But Jesus is bringing people to himself, and that includes enemies. Includes those who have been opposed to it for their whole life. See, Jesus, when he left this life, he prayed for his enemies, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Stephen, as he was leaving this world, says, "Do not hold this sin against them." We don't need revenge. We need grace. We are administrators of grace. We long to see those who are our fiercest enemies come to know the great joy and peace in being in right relationship with God. We don't need to condemn, for we too were God's fierce enemies in our hearts, whether you acknowledge it or not. Jesus brings Saul from wild, ravaging Saul to willing Paul to proclaim the gospel. See, in verses 6 to 9, Jesus is now commanding Saul what to do. He's bridled him. He's put the reins on him. And he brings him into submission of his will. "Now get up," verse 6, "go into the city and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. So the leader is now being led. From wild to willing he is. The murdering visionary is now without vision. Jesus has tamed the wild beast. This is a great turning point in the church's history. It's a great turning point in the world's history. The ministry of Paul is beyond doubt changed the whole direction of the church, because Jesus now had his life. But in the turning point, he also directs his other followers, Ananias. Now, my first visit to Parkley Prison was actually in 2008. It was a long time ago. And I was doing my first year at Bible college. I started with the preaching certificate, and part of that we had to do pracs. And what I did is I signed up for the... Well, I don't think I signed up. We had to go to Parkley Prison. I don't think I signed up for it at all. But the chaplain had organized us to get in and go to one of the chapels. Now, the thing about the chapel at Parkley Prison, I've only been there once, was that we were ushered in, and it was the first time I've ever been in a prison. But I saw the guards and I thought, okay, they look pretty in control of everything here. And the chaplain said, "Look, you'll come into the chapel and then the guards will bring the prisoners in, and then we'll minister to them, we'll have chapel, and then the guards will lead them out again." I'm thinking, that's fair enough. I can do that with armed guards probably sitting in the chapel with me. But he said, "This group, you just happened to come on the week where these are the most hardened criminals who have been separated from the rest of the jail because of their crimes because they're a danger to the other prisoners. But don't worry, it'll be okay. But hey, the guards were there, so that's fine. So they usher them in. Then the guards leave and lock the door behind them. Now, I don't think I've been so petrified in my life. There were prisoners that had done bad things. Anyway, so here I am with 30 of the most dangerous men in Australia, thinking I'll probably be their next victim. I've never been in so much fear. And I think that's how Ananias felt. This is how Ananias felt. Have a look at verse 11. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." Ananias is like, "You're sending me into a place in which I'm probably going to be killed." But the Lord said to him, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and to their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." See, Jesus says, go. And because we know we have no fear in life or death, that we don't live for this world, we live for the next, that because of Jesus dying on the cross for us and suffering terribly and calling us out of our enemy to him, to being his child, his brother, that we go. We listen to our master. He's not just our good luck friend. He's our master. He's the one in which we call Lord, and we listen and we go. See, Jesus reveals the extraordinary reality of what's happening. Not only has he caged the wild animal, not only has he saddled it, but he's bridled it and he's got him in complete control. But notice in verse 15, he reinforces that Saul is Jesus' chosen instrument. "Go, this man is my chosen instrument. I choose him. He will be my instrument, because true faith will change a person from the inside out. And instead of being against God, repentance literally means you turn around and now you are for God." That is repentance. But I think one of our failings is often we don't fully comprehend the nature of our rebellion. We don't comprehend that we too were enemies like Paul in our hearts. If we understand that more deeply, that our fallenness had actually inflicted just as much pain on God as Paul's persecution of his people. Anything unholy is causing God great pain because he loves. He wants his children to be holy. He wants his people to be holy. And if we understand the suffering that we have caused, then now we will be willing to suffer in order to proclaim. See, Saul had that because he had the outward reality of that. But don't think you're any different. Jesus turning Saul from wild to willing is a turning point. And then we're told in verses 19 to 22, immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. He actually went into the synagogues where he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. and proclaim the name he had opposed. See, Jesus reigns over the fierceness of our enemies. Don't give up. We need to hand the red cards out. Like, that's not that hard. Hey, look, I want to invite you to this. Oh, okay. Would you like to come? Yeah. Nah. Oh, that hurt. We live in a pretty, like, our world is pretty open to spiritual things. It really is. We have great opportunity here. And it wouldn't surprise me if God had prepared hearts who you have been praying for that say, I've always wondered what Christianity was about. It's not going to be like church, is it? Well, it's in our church building. Look, the pastor's pretty cool. He's all right. You can lie. That's okay. No, no. But it's going to be relaxed. Look, you know, it's going to be video. We'll have some food afterwards. We'll chat. You can go anytime you want. We'll have everyone sitting in this little corner. I can see it. But you can go whenever you want. You know, there's no pressure. You know, come for the first week. If you don't come for the second week, that's fine. But hey, we'd love you to come. I don't think you're going to be persecuted too hard. Some of you might be. But just remember where you've come from. I just want to show a video that hopefully reinforces just how God, just how the Lord can intervene in this space. Thanks, John.
The prince was a religious person in ISIS, and they considered him like a leader who teaches the Quran. He taught people how to memorize the Quran and urged them to jihad.
I grew up on radicalism. I was raised to take back Islam to the era of Muhammad, the era of power and conquests. We began to form groups to defend the country and Islam. One day, somebody asked me why I am a Muslim. I had no answer. I began to search in Quran, Hadith, and Sunnah. I wanted to find proof and evidence that Allah exists and Islam is right. I found nothing.
The prince heard that I evangelized to Muslims. He got my number and called saying that he wanted to meet and talk. I had a strange feeling that he was from ISIS and that he might try to kill me. But I had a peace inside that the Lord would protect me as he had a reason behind this encounter. So I set up an appointment knowing that he could try to kill me.
When I went to Peter, I was scared, but I wanted to search for the truth.
So he went and he met with Muhammad, and he said the Lord spoke to him in that moment. He said, be bold with him.
I said to him directly, our God is not yours.
When I listened to Peter, I felt his words were arrogant. His words had awakened Muhammad, the radical one. Because of my anger, for a moment, I forgot why I came to Peter. I suddenly had one thought. How should I kill him?
He boldly proclaimed the gospel to this man, this bearded man.
He started crying while I was telling him these words.
What made me cry? I don't know.
While he was crying, I put my hand on his shoulder and started to pray. He then got up and left me. I felt he was not stable.
They met. They went their separate ways. He called again. The man came back very shaken.
I had a dream. Peter came to me and gave me a white envelope dripping with blood. The blood had a good fragrance like musk or perfume. When I saw the blood, I was scared. Peter said to me, don't be afraid. Then I woke up. Later, Peter told me, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins.
The prince asked, what should I do to ask forgiveness? I said, the Lord gave it to you for free. You just need to accept it. And gradually, I began to disciple him.
So they came together, and Muhammad said, Peter, I have a confession. I have to tell you that the first time I was going to meet with you, I intended to kill you, and I'm sorry. And he fell on his face, and he repented.
I began to visit Peter regularly, and I saw love that didn't exist in Islam.
He started walking with the Lord right away.
He shaved his beard. He changed his whole life.
Then he asked to be baptized.
Once I got out of the water, I felt a victory and a joy I could not describe.
He is conducting a Bible study for 3 Syrian people in his area.
The true book, in my opinion, is the Bible. I found the truth in Jesus Christ. And because I have surrendered my life to the Lord, I am certain He will never forsake me.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are above all things, that you have authority and power over all creation. Lord Jesus, thank you that you intervene, that you will call, that you will choose, that you will convert, and that each one of us is called as your people to be able to bring your gospel into the world. And Father, I pray for boldness. Help us to be bold. Help us to care. Help us to know that there is no other life-giving truth than the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray again, you use us. Use us to build your kingdom here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.